All right, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. So we are nearing the end of the book. The whole theme of the book is getting back to Jesus. This was a church that had gotten off track. They had started to major on minors. They had gotten derailed in their conduct, and also their doctrine had gotten off. And so Paul has been writing them this letter to get them back on track, to get them back to the foundation so they can begin to grow and mature. And so in chapter 15, one of the issues that Paul is dealing with is this idea that there's no life after death. There were some in the church at Corinth who were saying there's no resurrection, that this is life is it. And so Paul started off the chapter in the first 11 verses by clearly laying out the gospel, that Jesus came into our world, he died for our sins, and he rose to live forevermore 3 days later. Therefore, a belief in life after death is essential to the faith, since Jesus rose from the dead. See, believing there's no life after death is a philosophy that has devastating ramifications. And so Paul, before he explains about the resurrection and teaches us about it, he goes there. He asks the question, what if Jesus didn't rise? What if there is no resurrection? And as we explore that sad concept, you know, maybe see the absolute incompatibility of a partial Christianity, that we might cling to the scriptures completely. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Read to verse 19. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. And then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So not a pretty painting here, but this is what Christianity is without a resurrected Christ, without resurrection. So Paul says, now if, and it's actually since is how that should be translated. He's just explained to us this is what they preach. So now, since Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how is it, he says, that I hear that some of you are saying amongst you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul's simple question is meant to point out the oxymoron of a Christian believing this life is all there is. It doesn't make any sense to believe this life is it, and there's no resurrection, there's no life after death. He goes, it doesn't mix. How can one believe that but believe Jesus rose from the dead? How can you believe there's no resurrection if Jesus rose? You can't. So if there's no resurrection, that has major ramifications for our faith. And Paul's going to list six of those consequences of no resurrection in verses 13 through 19. And the first one is the obvious one. If there's no resurrection, number one, Christ couldn't rise. Verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. Now, again, this may seem like a duh moment, you know, like, of course. But it's important. Why is Paul making this point? Well, Paul is making this point because there have always been and always will be those who profess Christian faith but reject other essential elements of the Bible. Now, can I just say something to you if you're kind of in that boat? If you reject certain other essential elements of the scripture, but you believe in other parts of it, that is a logical fallacy. You cannot logically do that. By rejecting certain teachings of the Bible, you cancel out the ones that you profess to believe. If you say, well, okay, well, I believe Jesus is the Savior of the world, but I don't believe in this resurrection nonsense. People don't come back from the dead. Okay. Well, the premise of the scriptures teach that Jesus is the Savior of the world because his sacrifice was acceptable to God. If he doesn't rise from the dead, it means he's just like any other person who died. Therefore, the sacrifice is not accepted to God. Therefore, he's not the Savior of the world. So you can't have one without the other. You can't do that. I believe in that Jesus is the Savior of the world, but I don't believe the Bible's inspired. Okay, where do we learn that Jesus is the Savior of the world? It's from the scripture. So you can't have a partial faith in this kind of stuff. Because by rejecting certain elements, you reject the things you say you do believe as well. There is no basis for such a faith anywhere in the scripture. It truly is all or nothing on the essentials of our faith. And if we aren't going to follow that, then we must ask the honest question of ourselves of why we're going to follow Jesus anyway. If he's just some guy who did some good things, why would we care about what he said? I say, wait a second, Will. We can always learn lessons from anybody in the past who did things the right way, so we can learn a lot from Jesus. Okay, yes, we can learn lessons from people who live good lives or make good decisions. But that doesn't mean we call ourselves their disciple. It doesn't mean we name ourselves and say, what are you? Well, I'm a Willite. Will lived a good life. I've learned a lot from him, so I'm a Willite. People would think you're crazy. We name ourselves, and I would too, we name ourselves Christian, which means a Christ follower, a disciple of Jesus. One who has denied himself, like Jesus, taken up his cross like Jesus, and follows Jesus wherever he leads, which, by the way, includes every way he led in the scriptures. That's what it means to be a Christ follower, a Christian. I didn't make that up. I didn't come and say, well, you know, what is Christianity? Let me come up with something clever. Oh, hey, it's this. Jesus himself had said, if any man wants to be my disciple, to be a Christian, he needs to deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Right? So I didn't make this up. This is Jesus' own words. So if I want to be his disciple, his follower, then that's what it means. So I can't pick and choose what I'm going to believe. To reject one or more essential elements of Jesus' teaching, which, by the way, it means you reject, it would include anything from the rest of the Bible because Jesus claimed to be God and is therefore the author of the whole thing. So to reject one or more essential elements of Jesus' teaching anywhere in Scripture, it means you're not following Jesus. You're not a Christian. You believe in something, but it's certainly not Christianity. It's something you've created with your own mind. Something you've created, a religion to suit yourselves. That's by very definition the nature of idolatry. That's what an idol is. Someone said, well, I think God is like this. And they drew a little guy with eight arms and they started to bow down to him. That's what idolatry is. Now, we don't do that in our culture because we're too educated to do something that silly. But instead, we say things like this. Well, my God would never send anybody to hell. But you've done the same exact thing. You've drawn a little picture of your God, and you said, and over the top of your little God, you wrote, doesn't send people to hell. Now, where did you get that from? Well, I just feel like God's that way. Okay, you created a little idol that you created with your own mind. It's something you believe in, but it's not Christianity. The basis of Christianity is what we find here in the scriptures. And this is where Paul says, if there's no resurrection, Christ can rise. You could profess to believe other things about Christianity, but it's not Christianity. In the case of the resurrection, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, there are awful consequences to that that tailor away from that. The second consequence you find here now in verse 14 is that our faith is meaningless. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Now the word there, vain, it means untrue. So our faith and my preaching would be untrue. Your faith, my preaching, foolish or without purpose. Literally, we're wasting our time today if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity is a fairy tale. You know, telling others about him won't change anything. Putting your trust in him, well, you know, for salvation or anything else will not fix anything. It's literally throwing a quarter into the fountain and making a wish. Because there's no validity to it whatsoever if Christ didn't rise, if there is no resurrection. Now, personally, I can't think of anything more horrifying than breathing my last to find out it was all make-believe. I can't think of anything more horrifying. So, for me, I'm not going to put my faith in anything that's a fairy tale. The idea of reincarnation or 1,000 virgins at the end of a bomb or becoming one with the primordial ooze of nirvana hold no temptation for me. I don't go walking around thinking to myself, ooh, I cut that guy off, I'm going to come back as a slug. I don't worry about that. I don't give serious consideration to it. That's fairy tale like to me. That's something that belongs in a fictional story, okay? You know, the idea of blowing yourself up and you get 1,000 virgins at your side. That's, by the way, something men would only create. No God would create that. Deranged men, by the way. You know, I don't worry about that. I'm not tempted by those things. They're fairy tale-ish. They're make-believe. On the other hand, the cross, that's something tangible and real. That's something that in that day was incredibly tangible and real because Roman roads were lined with them. That's something I understand. And the resurrection is something that makes sense to me. It's something that had to happen for forgiveness to be possible. Oh, that's so silly. You guys believe that, you know, some guy rose from the dead. Yep. It's the only way. That's the only way that this could work. The only way. He claimed to be God. Well, God can't die. So, you know, he has to come back. He can't just stay in the grave. He's the author of life. In the scripture says, in him was life. I would have been surprised if he didn't come back from the dead. That would have been the fairy tale, because that doesn't make sense. Logic dictates that God Almighty, who has life in and of himself, can't be dead, can't stay dead. He's got to come back. So the cross, the resurrection, these are things that are tangible and real. These are things that had to happen for forgiveness to be possible. And while I don't fully grasp the love that was behind it, that accomplished all of it, everything in the scripture points to the cross and the resurrection exactly as it went down. Can you imagine? You read, you know, here's David, you're composing a song, and you describe resurrection to a T, Psalm 22, hundreds of years before it's invented. How is that possible? It's in the scriptures. Everything pointed forward to it. From the very beginning in the book of Genesis, it said, woman, this is what's going to happen. You know, I've cursed the serpent, but his seed is going to bite the heel of your seed, but your seed's going to crush his head. Already we know that the promise of this Messiah, this one who's going to come and rescue the world, that he is going to pay a price for doing so. And then you have all of the people that testified to the actuality of the cross and the resurrection. The only people who deny that Jesus existed, or that Jesus, that he died on a cross, are fools. All right? The consistent testimony of Scripture, that's ignoring facts in front of you. No one during that time period denied it, okay? You know, no one looked around and said, hey, by the way, that's not how it went down, and here's my story. There's not a single account of that. There's not a single account of anything being mentioned about that. Even people who didn't like Christianity said, this is how it went down. When you look at the resurrection, you see all the people that Jesus appeared to and testified and said, he was alive. I saw him. I saw him with my own eyes. There's not a single person in history who said, no, I was there. That's not how it went down. Not a single person. We call that kind of eyewitness testimony, sure. 500 people at once, we read last week, saw him. You would think that there would at least be one person there who would come and would say, no, they all made this up. And then let's take it a step further. These people who said they saw him alive, they didn't like get elevated to like popedom or whatever right away. Right? They didn't get elevated to this place where they had powerful positions and lots of money. They all died. Now, at some point, if someone's threatening your life and you're spreading lies, at some point you kind of go, okay, I've had enough, you know, this whole power play of trying to trip on people's minds and control and make people follow me. I'm done. I really don't want to die. And you go, my mistake. Yeah, I really didn't see him. And yet not a single person said that. They all suffered and most of them died for their faith. That's real. That's evidence. I believe in the power of the cross and a risen Messiah to save, because it's the only thing that makes sense. I believe in the entirety of the scripture because it's the only thing that works. You find any other religious book out there, you're either going to find nonsense or you're going to find absolute contradiction. But then every time I come to this thing, guys, I'm a show me guy. I don't approach my Bible and just go, well, it's the Bible, it's inspired. I don't do that. I come to stuff in the Bible sometimes and go, hey, Lord, this seems to contradict this, what you say over here. So you need to figure this out, because I'm not going to believe in something that contradicts. And every single time as I study and I look, it all makes sense. I can't do that with any. I've read a lot of religious books out there. I've got every major religious book in my office, and I've read them. Not that way. They don't make any sense like that. But the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It consistently goes through that testimony of this is how it is, and it sticks to it. And it prophesies what's going to happen, and then it happens. So I believe it. And when I first put my faith in it, I tasted it, and I found that the Lord was good, just like the scripture says. And I continue to do so, which is why I spend my life preaching it, which is why at some point in your life you decided to trust it. You heard someone preach it, and you trusted in it, because it was real. So, if Christ didn't rise, our faith is meaningless. We're believing a fairy tale. Then the third consequence, verses 15 and 16, all the aforementioned leaders and testifiers that saw him rise from the dead, they're all liars. Yea, verse 15 says, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. We're liars because this is our message. Whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. You know, the word there, found, it means to be discovered or found out. The idea is just, you caught us. If there's no resurrection, then you've caught us because, you know, Jesus can't rise and you've found our lie. You've caught us in a lie. Not only is my faith a fairy tale, but everything I do is a lie up here. Every time I preach, I'm a liar. My entire life work is a deception. I've actually led people astray from God instead of toward God. Now, as bad as that is on me, it's worse for Paul and the rest of the apostles. See, they had led people away from what they knew God gave, the law. They knew that God gave that to Moses. And they didn't do it by mistake. But they did it by saying that they saw Jesus alive and he gave us a new covenant, when actually they didn't see Jesus alive and there is no new covenant. That's devious. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, that we're all liars, we're out to get everybody and pull something over their eyes. Now, as horrible as it would be to find out it's all a sham at the end of my life, I couldn't live with myself knowing I doomed others to the same experience. Now, you can say, well, Will, I see where these guys might be liars, but you weren't there, you wouldn't know, you're just trusting in them. And isn't faith good for faith's sake? You know, having hope is good, right? Even if it's misplaced, right? The Emmys were, I think, last week, and I don't ever watch them because I get nauseated. But if you like that kind of stuff, it's cool for you. But when you'd watch these things, you'd frequently hear people, they get up and they give their spiel and they thank a bunch of people. But oftentimes they'll end it with, keep the faith. Keep the faith. And I do, I laugh just like that. And I'm like, in what? You? On your 17th marriage or your fourth time ODing or whatever? You know, I've always fascinated why people look up to Hollywood people for like, what do you think about the current political climate? Really? So you're going to ask the person who has no stability in their life whatsoever what they think about how our country should be run, or what you think about God or anything else. Let's hear this. This should be interesting. So certainly not you. That can't be what they mean. Keep the faith in what? Other people? That things will just work themselves out? I mean, I think that's what they mean. I think what they mean is just keep trucking, keep trucking. Well, I don't know about you, but if you're trucking down a lonely road and there ain't nothing at the end of it, you're just going to keep trucking to loneliness. At some point, you probably should turn around and go to the non-lonely road. So this idea of just keep the faith in nothing, having hope for hope's sake is good. Paul couldn't disagree more. He brings us to the fourth consequence in verse 17. He says, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are still in your sins. The word here, vain, is a different word than the previous one. This one means your faith is futile, empty, useless. This actually word is the same word used for idols in the New Testament. The idea of it's not real, it's empty. You know, if I go and I say, God of provision, will you please take care of my crops and prosper my business? You just wasted 4 minutes of your life if you do that. Because that thing doesn't exist, cannot help, and your faith in it is absolutely worthless, useless, futile. So if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if there is no resurrection, then our faith is the exact same thing. Every time you pray, it's nonsense. It's a waste of time. Every time you read your Bible, it's a waste of time. Every time you decide to say, I'm going to trust God, that's foolishness. What you should probably do is go, I need to make the best of this situation any way I can. So Paul says, our Christianity, your trust, faith, if it's based on something that isn't real, has no benefit. It's worthless because it doesn't fix the real problems. It doesn't fix the problem of mankind. It doesn't fix your regular everyday problems. And it certainly doesn't fix the problem of sin. For he says you are yet in your sins. See, the Old Testament is very clear. We are not good people. Like, we are not headed towards a utopia. We are not headed to things getting better. And I don't know about you, but I hope you don't think that way. If you just look out and you see how things are going, they're not getting better. They're slowly getting worse, sometimes quickly getting worse. Things are deteriorating. They're breaking down. And that makes sense. That's how just the laws of nature work. Things break down. Things die. They don't just keep going. They die. So it makes sense for things to break down more. We aren't good. We've made a mess of this world. And while God created a way for us to have a relationship with Him through the Old Testament system of sacrifice, that didn't change anybody. That didn't make anybody different. It just covered their sins. On the other hand, though, the gospel in Christ, that He came and paid the price for our sins so that we could be totally clean, and then He rose again for our justification so we could be declared righteous, that He could send His Spirit to live inside of us and change us, that's only possible through the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection. That's only possible through that. So if that's there, the gospel claims it does change us. That we don't have to be that way anymore. That we can be free from both the guilt and the power of sin. But if there's no resurrection, and that means Jesus couldn't rise from the dead, then God didn't accept His sacrifice. He didn't ascend to heaven. He didn't send His Spirit. And we're in the same boat we were before the cross, which is lost and separated from God. Which means our world is destined for deterioration with no hope of it ever changing. Now, that's not good. I don't know why anyone would want to believe in that. And even if you could have a relationship with God through sacrifices, which isn't possible now because there's no tabernacle or temple, you still can't go to heaven because your sins haven't been purged away. Do you see how important the resurrection is? It's crucial. It's why it's called the cornerstone of our faith. The cross and the resurrection, they are the two cornerstones of our faith. You remove either one and you don't have a faith. So we are still separated from God if there's no resurrection from the dead. And yet, the ramifications and consequences are not just in regards to our relationship with the Lord, but it regards our relationship with others. Look at verse 18, the fifth consequence. It says, or verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. In other words, loved ones who've died, they're lost forever. They're gone. It's over. It's it. It says, then, as a result, if Christ be not raised, also, it says, those who have died in Christ, so they put their faith in Christ, they believed He died for their sins, but they are perished. The word there means to cease to exist, to be lost, to be destroyed. It doesn't matter whether they trusted Christ in this life, they're gone now. And how sad is that thought? I've had a very tragedy-free life, and I hope it stays that way. I hope Jesus comes back today and I don't experience anything else. But I've lost my two grandparents, my two grandmothers. Both knew the Lord, loved Jesus. They were wonderful people. Part of seeing them go through the trials they went through at the end, but that I found comforting, was knowing that on the other side, they're going to emerge with a body that's never sick, that have never experienced what they've experienced, and that someday I will be reunited with them forever to never be parted again. That is a lot of comfort and a lot of hope. If that is it, and that's the end, that is very sad to me. And I've watched people go. I remember the first funeral I did was for my grandmother. That was very painful. It was very painful to think I won't be able to talk to her anymore. My grandma was a very godly woman. She was a letter writer. We don't do that these days too much. But when I was at Bible college, she'd write me letters all the time. She's the only one. And it just, I felt very loved by that. And she always did little things like that. Always. I think that's gone forever. She was very special to me. But she's gone. Never see her again. Never hear her voice again. Never get corrected on something again. She was good at that too. I also remember my first funeral for a child. He was very young. He's full of life. He is battling all his problems, and he inspired so many people around him. And I think that's it. That's it. If this is true, they're all gone. It doesn't matter who you trusted in, what you did. It's only for this life. As Paul will say in a moment, if that's it, then we're the dumbest people on the face of the earth. If that's what we're living for. See, that's not true. See, the loved ones who have died in Christ are not lost forever. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, we read in our scripture reading this morning, but it makes it very clear. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning them which are asleep, those who have died. Why? So that you don't sorrow, even like others who have no hope. See, we have a great hope that we're going to see them again. Why? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, God will bring with Him. You know when I'm going to see them again? when Jesus blows that trumpet and we are caught up to be with him, they're going to be there and it's going to be the best reunion in the whole wide world. I'm going to see all my family who knew him. I'm going to see all my friends who knew him have died. I'm going to see people that I did funerals for. I'm going to see all these folks who have passed on. And you know what they're going to be? They're going to be like, let me give you the tour, man. This place is awesome. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it would be like meeting Jesus for the first time? Face to face? That's hope. That's why at the end of the passage, he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. There's great comfort in the fact that we know we're going to see them again. Jesus didn't just come and live and die so he could say, now people, live sacrificial lives. You'll be happier. Bye. That's not what he did. He said, I'm coming to destroy death. And those who have been held in captive by fear of death. Listen, I fear certain means of death. I do not want to drown. I don't want to experience certain means of death. But I'm not afraid of what's on the other side. I try to imagine what it'd be like. Like, how quick will it be? What will I see first? I know what I'll see. I'm going to see Jesus. Because he said, to be absent from the body is to be present with him. So I'm going to see him. And he's going to bring me to his dad. And he'll say, Dad, I want to show you my bride. I want to show you this is Will. And he has been faithful over a few things. And the Lord, his father will say, I'll make you faithful over much. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And it's going to be awesome. Resurrection of Jesus is what makes our reuniting possible. Take it away and there is no reunion. Well, finally, the sixth consequence is that if Jesus didn't rise, we've wasted the only life we have. Verse 19, and if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The word there for hope, it refers to some type of an expectation that things are going somewhere. If we are of only this hope that, okay, well, Jesus, he was a good guy and he had good teachings and we can learn from him and it can impact how we live a better life. If that's all we got going for us, we are of all men, the word here means, miserable means, deserving of pity. Like people should look at us and go, oh, that's such a shame that they believe in Jesus. I mean, they could be making so much more of their life, but they're not because they have this weird belief. If the only thing we can experience from being a Christian is learning from Jesus' life or learning some catchy things that he said, the golden rule or something like that, if that's all we get from Jesus, our lives are a complete waste. You can believe in something with your entire being, but if all you have is that faith, it's a waste. It changes nothing. And if you've spent your whole life doing that, then you've wasted your entire life. You say, but Will, following Jesus is a way of living. That's what's important. Really? Then why do people who don't agree with us mock us, just like Paul says here? People who don't agree with Christianity, why do they go? And they say, it's a shame. If they could just get rid of their faith, they might be a decent person. People say that. People say it all the time. The only thing holding our society back are Christians. Or they say Bible-believing Christians. That's what people say. If it was this obvious that Jesus' way of life made life better, why doesn't everybody live that way? If it was it really was a better way to live and that's all that matters, then why don't more people do it? That's because the idea is absurd. If this life is all we have, then doesn't it make way more sense to live it to the fullest? Why would you sacrifice anything? Why would you go on a mission trip to India where, you know, your life is at risk from the Hindus there? Why would you go do that for what? We're going to help them live better lives. How? By giving up mine? Sorry, I'm not doing that. That's it? Not worth. Not worth it at all. If this life is all we have, shouldn't our purpose be to find as much gratification as possible while you can, to experience as much of it as you can? See, as Paul will say later in the chapter, he says, if there's no resurrection, let us eat, drink, and be merry because death is imminent. Do you realize that? Like nothing is promised to you. Like there's literally nothing that promises that tomorrow's there, the next day is there, 2 hours are there, 2 years from now are there. Nothing. There's nothing promised to you. There's no way you can guarantee you'll be here for that. You know, when I was younger, you don't think about that a lot. And so especially guys, they do crazy things. You know, we think, oh yeah, you know, I'll take my bike and jump over that crevice with, you know, it's way down there. Because you don't think about that. You don't think anything is over because you trust in all these other people to take care of you. Because they always do. But then as you see accidents happen, you see classmates from college get sick and die young. You see people make bad decisions, or sometimes other people make bad decisions that affect people that didn't make the decision and they lose their lives. You begin to see your mortality a little bit more and you begin to realize, I probably need to watch what I do. But even if you keep a close eye and do the very best you can, anything can happen. Your heart can stop ticking like that. Somebody else can make a poor decision to end your life anytime. There's no promise. So because death is imminent, we should live life to the max if this is all the life that we have to live. If there's nothing else after death, then we should live it to the max. See, if we have hope only in this life, Paul says, we are miserable, miserable people, worthy of pity from those that don't agree with us. Now, none of these things are true, of course. Jesus did rise from the dead. There is life after death. And so Titus chapter 2 explains why we do live the way we do. Turn to Titus 2 with me. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And what does it teach us? What does this message of the gospel teach us? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, so denying ourselves, being a disciple of Jesus, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So we're going to take up our cross, follow Jesus, right? Looking, why? For that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is why we live the way we do now. This is why we deny ourselves. This is why we don't just live to the max of gratification, or we don't know how long this life is going to be, because this life isn't all there is. There's a life coming that's going to last forever, and I'm far more concerned about how that quality of life will be than this one. So I'm happy to give up things here for the quality of life there. It's not even, what did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4? He said, for I have considered that the trials of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. The word worthy means to weigh it in the scales. Okay, trials in this life, yeah, they stink. But man, you can't even weigh them together with the glory that's going to be for eternity. I'll gladly go through a little bit of trouble here for all the things that I'm going to have here. We live the way we do now because Jesus is coming back. Because this life isn't it. We don't do it because it makes us feel better or gives us warm fuzzies. I can't imagine there's anybody who takes a bullet for somebody and gets warm fuzzies in the moment and goes, that was just wonderful. My life was meaningful. They're probably thinking about their kids that they left behind at that moment, or their wife or their husband or whatever it might be. I don't know about you. Beverly always makes fun of me because I always think I'm dying if I get sick. Like most men, we always think we're dying, right? But in those moments where I really think I'm dying, you know, because I'm not feeling well at all or something feels wrong in my body, you know, you start thinking about your kids, start thinking about your spouse, think about the people around you, what matters most. I'm not sitting there thinking to myself, oh, you know, this is wonderful. You know, I've lived a good life. And, you know, we live not because we think the world will get better because we buy people a Coke. We live because we know this world is broken. The way we do. We live with the way we do because we know it's broken. We know better. The heart of man is wicked. We live the way we do, though, because Jesus is alive and because he did send his spirit and because he lives inside of us and he wants to live through us and touch other people and show them that he's alive. We live the way we do because we know there is life after death, that we all have to answer to God someday, and that our only hope is Jesus, and that we have a confidence and because we've given our lives to Jesus, that we will meet the Lord in the air together with one another and all the loved ones who've died in Christ, that we might be forever together with him in perfection. Amen? That's why we live the way we do. Because that is something to look forward to. That's a reason to give your life away today, because you know you're emerging somewhere else on the other side. Because by living for and preaching about Jesus to others, we truly can affect change, both in this life and for all eternity. We'll pick it up in verse 20. That's what Paul starts off with, that verse there. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And so we're going to get into the actual doctrine of the resurrection. What is resurrection going to look like for us? We'll do that next Sunday. So read through the rest of the chapter for next week. We won't do the whole chapter, but we'll try to get as far as we can. But otherwise, let's go ahead and stand. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, I would ask you an important question of what are you living for? Maybe you know the Lord and you haven't really been living for him. What are you living for? Your job or just your way of life? You know, what is the thing that determines how you live your life? And or what are you hoping will be there at the end? You know, are you living for today? Are you living for tomorrow? Are you living for 2 years from now? The truth is none of those things are promised to you. And Jesus told a story about a man who thought that way. In Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21, Jesus said, and he spoke, it says, he spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And so he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build bigger ones. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. This was a man who was successful. He'd accomplished everything in his life. And at the end of the day, he was laying in bed going, what am I going to do now? He goes, I still have more, you know, wealth coming in. What do I do? He goes, I know. I'll break everything down that I've built up and build it bigger. And it'll be grander and everything. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Just enjoy life. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. And then who shall all these things be which you have provided? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Listen, can I urge you this morning, don't be a fool. Jesus is alive, and someday you're going to stand before him. And everything you've accomplished in this life won't matter. Why not be rich in God when you stand before him? Lord, we give you this time, Lord, to now surrender our hearts to what we've learned, that we might be people who just live for eternity, not for self-gratification and not for today, Lord, or not even for tomorrow or 2 years from now or some grand goal we have in this life. Lord, we thank you for all the blessings you've given to us, and we want to be good stewards of those things. We want to be good managers and good planners, Lord. But at the same time, Lord, we remember that you are coming back. And Lord, that someday you're going to call us home. And so, Lord, we don't have a promise of exactly when that day is. So in the meantime, you said to occupy till I come, to do your work till I come. So, Lord, it's our desire that we want to deny ourselves. When we make that choice right now, Lord, we deny ourselves. And we take up our cross just like you did, that we might follow you wherever you lead. So, Lord, we love you. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.